chapter 1, starting in verse 20. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way.
ว่าจะสรุนหน่อยเนี่ยจะเอาเอฟเฟซโซ่ช่วงอีไปยังยังเรียนหนังกับจะไปสนุกไปเนี่ยเนาะว่าจะใช้จะยิสุแค่ต่อเช้าเขาตัวจะก้าวเที่ยวจะยิสุมุ่งเจาะแต่ว่าจะใช้สีผู้ชอบคนดูยิสุแค่ต่อเนี่ยเช้ากาจะติดชื่อส่งดุนดูชีหายจะเที่ยวจะมัวหิ้วจีจะมัวมือหมอเที่ยวจะมัวก้มเองนี่ต่อรู้มือหมอเชื่อดวงตายเต้มือหมอเตียนนอนละสีเตียตอนเต้ว่าจะใช้ยิสุแค่ต่อว่าจันจึงตุเท่ากาอีผัวใจยาทันทอจันจึงย่อยิสุแค่ต่อรู้ใ
I read. I just wanted to share a little bit about the flower arrangements that you see before you. The flags that you see in those arrangements are the flags that many in the Hmong and the Lao congregations have lived under. The red flag with the three elephant head is was the national flag for Lao for many years. And it was until the communist government took over in 1975 and established a new flag, which is the red and blue flag with the white moon. And of course, the freedoms and the joys that they've experienced in coming to the U.S. is represented by the U.S. flag. Many who have lived under the communist flag find it offensive, and our goal today is not to bring offense to anyone, but to share our desire that that nation now, that that government now, come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and to bring forgiveness to our hearts for the things that they've done to our to the country and to the people, and to bring salvation to the men and women who lead that country now. So that is the symbolism of the flags that you see before you today. When you see an pakampi na pum efeso botinung kosao, sung po ong dai sai mua song bandan hai pakit pin kun ma chak tai le hai dai nang yu ti gam kwa kong pa ong nai savan satan. พระคิดบอกของอยู่เบืองถึงผุนซึ่งกว่าบรรดาวิญญาณทุกดวงที่บอกของอยู่ในสวรรค์สถานบรรดาผู้มีสิทธิ์อำนาจบรรดาผู้มีสิทธิ์ฤทธิ์เดชและบรรดาเจ้านายพระองค์อยู่เหนือกว่ามันได้ทั้งหมดที่ปกถึงฤทธิ์อำนาจในโลกนี้และในโลกหน้าพระเจ้าได้บับสัพสิทรงได้ตินของพระคิดและได้ตั้งพระองค์ไว้สำหรับคิดสตะจักให้บรรพผู้เป็นเจ้า เนื้อสัพพสิทธิ์คิดสัตตจักบันห่างกายของพระคิดแม่นในนั้นที่พระคิดดำรงอยู่ยังเต็มที่คือพระองค์ผู้ที่บรรจุให้เต็มมัดจักรวาล
I want to talk today about being the church. This passage says that God put everything under the feet of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that Jesus Christ then fills the church up with the fullness of himself in every way. I find those to be very encouraging words. This pressure gauge was taken off the sprinkler system here at our church, and it's a 3-inch dowel pressure gauge which goes 0 to 250 pounds. And there's an air compressor that fills the sprinkler system in our church full of air so that most of the time the lines are filled with air. If there was actually a fire, then the lines would fill full of water and put out the fire. But I went in there one day and I saw the face of this gauge going around in circles. So the air compressor was running and I thought, I wonder if the pressure is okay. And the dial is just going around and around. So it was going 0, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, you know, and all the way back around. And I thought, this pressure gauge is no good. So I went and got a new one and put it on there and replaced it. And I thought to myself, when we think about the church, so often we use the wrong gauges to figure out whether or not the church is good or successful or going to make it. I want to help us today to see that the way we measure what the church is and what is happening is not with the variable gauges that we might use, but with what God says about it and what God says about the church to be true. And this passage in Ephesians says some remarkable things about the church based on the power of God in Christ to the church. And if you've ever been discouraged about the church, and I certainly sometimes have, maybe some of you right now are just really discouraged. And of course, this group of people like this, we're representing many, many different churches here, not just from Rochester, but folks visiting from Washington and other parts of the country represent different churches. And it's not hard to be discouraged by some of the things that happened in the church. I want to give us this morning a foundation that gives us a rock-solid hope in the church that will encourage our hearts. Now, you know the church I'm talking about is not the building. I think if you look at the Bible, there's no mention ever of the word church in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, most every reference, probably almost all of them, are really talking about the people who are the church, not the building that is the church. And so we differentiate those two words by saying the building that we come to is the church with a small c, and the people that come to the church, who are Christians in the body of Christ, they're the capital C. They're the church worldwide. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, you are a member of the worldwide church of God. God has empowered Christ to be the head of that church, and Jesus Christ himself fills that church up, which is you, with the fullness of himself in every way. I read that and I want to know what that looks like. More than anything, I want to see it. I want to feel it because I don't always sense that truth. The church gets a bad rap. We know it's true. Lots of evangelists or great preachers have fallen. They've stumbled. They've sinned. And it hits the newspapers. And look who's fallen now. And we follow that up. And the newspapers show up. And the vultures zone in. And this man's sin that we all experience to some degree, but this man's sins becomes public knowledge or woman's sin. And it goes all across the papers. And the church goes, oh no, another one. There's many failures in the churches. There's many breakups. There's churches that divide because they can't get along. And that breaks our hearts because we know it shouldn't be that way. And there's challenges inside the church, struggles that we have, what to do, how to do it. There's accusations that happen, and some are true and some are not. But it's easy to become disillusioned with the church. There was an article just in the paper a couple weeks ago. Many of you from Rochester probably saw it. But somebody sent an editorial in saying that churches should pay their fair share of taxes. They should no longer be tax exempt because they're just country clubs like everything else. And they should pay their taxes too. A number of pastors and others wrote back to refute that and say the churches are the organization that exists for the benefit of everyone else. And I thought how true it is that churches really do exist and gather to benefit others besides themselves. There's some bad issues in some churches. I remember when I was in seminary and I worked with a fellow that had stolen almost $100,000 from a religious organization. And I thought, how sad, the heartbreak and the tears in that family and the organization that lost the money, wondering if they could even survive through this financial catastrophe. And my heart was broken as we wrestled through that. What a hardship, what a horrible thing to happen in the church. Another fellow when I was in seminary was pastoring a small church on Taylorsville Road in Louisville, Kentucky. And he was accused of having an inappropriate relationship with a young lady in the church. I don't think he actually did. I think it didn't happen. But he lost his job because of that accusation. And the church felt the burden of that hardship. And they wondered, is it true or isn't it? Did it happen or didn't it? But what really happened was that whole church all around felt the grief and the pain and the sadness of that relationship going badly. It's not difficult to be discouraged by the church. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't want to go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And Billy Sunday said, well, hell is too. So you can go to church and be with them for a little while, or you can go to hell and be with them forever. It's up to you. And there's a sense of truth in that there are some hypocrites in the church, and there's hypocrites in every field. There's hypocrites in the police officer field or the fireman vocation. Have any of you, when something happened, or you think there's a prowler in your backyard, or there's something serious, some crime happening, have any of you ever hesitated to pick up the phone and dial 911 and go, help, something's going on here, I need some help? You don't hesitate for a moment just because you know there's some cops who are hypocrites. There's some police officers that take bribes and do bad things, and yet we know that the general sense of the law enforcement agency is that it works for the good of the people, and we know that's the general direction. Same for the church. There's some hypocrites and there's some bad things, but the church is the glorious place where people's lives are changed, where the power of God comes down and works through people to accomplish His purposes. If you were in a bad neighborhood and maybe in a big city and you had your family in the car, maybe some kids in the back, and you realize that you hadn't been paying attention to the gas gauge, and you realize that the car is beginning to sputter, and you get nervous now because you don't see a gas station anywhere around you, but in this neighborhood you're looking around and fear begins to grip you because you're going, if I was ever going to be stranded, this is absolutely the last place I would want to be stranded. It looks dangerous. I'm afraid that somebody could come around the corner and want to mug me, or maybe there's some gang activity, and you're scared and you pull up and your car sputters to a stop by a park in the middle of what looks like this very dangerous area, and your heart is filled with fear. Let me ask you a question. Three guys come walking around the corner. Do you want them to be carrying a six-pack of beer or a Bible? What's the truth? You want them to be carrying a Bible, and your heart would go, oh, man, they're carrying Bibles. Maybe they were at a church Bible study, or maybe they're even Christians, or maybe they're out sharing the gospel. And you would immediately have those fears go away because they have Bibles, and you know that the Bible's a good thing, and God's Word's a good thing, and somebody who likes that is a good thing. And so it is with the church. We bring that kind of an influence to our world. The church is a good thing. The church has a good influence, and the church is a good thing. Even though we're discouraged, sometimes we just can't see the good of the church. I was pleased this morning with the songs that we sang were about open the eyes of my heart. Let me see. That's right from this passage here in Ephesians. The church is operating in the world by the power of God through Christ, filling it up, and everything in our world is better because of the church. It's true. What major educational institution was not started by religious people? How many hospitals are there not started by churches or people that had an interest in the kingdom of God? Hospitals and universities and colleges started by churches to educate people, to train them, to help them. The church is the salt of the earth, isn't it? When's the last time you ate something that tasted really, really good and you were eating along and you went, man, that is some good salt. Man, that salt's good on those chips. Man, that salt's good on those peas. You don't think that. The salt flavors everything around it and makes it better, but you don't think about the salt. You think about that. And so often the church is that flavor of everything, an influence for good in the society around us. It's interesting, the first mention of the church is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. First use of the word church. On this rock I'll build my church.
The rock what? The rock is the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what does the verse say next? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ever felt like the gates of hell are coming against your family or your life or your church? The Bible says the gates of hell won't prevail against us. What does that mean? What are gates? Gates aren't a weapon, are they? No. What are gates? Gates are protection. They're barricades to keep something in and to keep something out. And the world has many in its grip, doesn't it? And so often we think, oh, I wish this person, this friend, this spouse, this neighbor of mine, I wish the gospel could penetrate. I wish they could understand and see the gospel and see the beauty of Christ in God. And we know that Satan has those gates shut tightly and the eyes are blinded. And the Bible says the gates of hell, that which is keeping that person from seeing, that which is keeping the gospel from going in, the gates of hell cannot stop that transaction when the gospel comes into the life of a person and their eyes are opened and they see. The gates of hell will not be a barricade to the work that God intends to do. I want to believe that so much. I want to see that working in my life around me. I want to see that in the Emmanuel congregation and the Hmong congregation and the Lao congregation. I want us as three congregations who worship here in this place to feel the power of God working through us in His people, in our community. What I see in this passage from Ephesians is very encouraging words to anyone who has ever become disillusioned with the church. I want to encourage you this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23 with two major points. Number one, that God demonstrated infinite power through Christ. Passage talks about that. And that Christ then demonstrates that power through the church, His body, Christians, believers. Look at the scope of God's power in this passage. This is remarkable. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, verse 18 says, so that we can see some things. But what does the writer want us to see? Verse 20, that God demonstrated this power in the Messiah by what? By raising Him from the dead, by seating Him at the right hand, far above every ruler, above every authority, above every power, above every dominion, above every title given, not only in this age now, but in the one to come. And if that's not enough, then God went and put everything under the feet of Jesus. It's as if the writer can't come up with enough ways to say how powerful God is. Some years ago, I owned a Ford F-350 with a 7.3-liter diesel engine in there, and I didn't know it when I bought it, but the fellow who had it before me put a chip in that thing, and I don't know much about this stuff, but you can put these computer chips in that really increase the way the vehicle performs. And so this pickup had a lot of horsepower, and I'm telling the truth. I was always looking for new ways to tell someone how powerful this truck was. I mean, I'd be like, yeah, I've got a chip in here. You sit down here. Let me just take off and show you. And I would just, and diesels are kind of sluggish anyways, but this truck would really go. And I would push the accelerator, and that thing would just go. And I'd be like, wow, my dad had a Chevy pickup with a 454, which is a really fast engine. And I always wanted to, come on, Dad, I'll show you what I can do here. We never raced on the highway. But I was always looking for ways to describe the power of this vehicle. I used to have a skid loader I pulled with it, and I would say, yeah, I can go up the hill out there on 37th Street. I can take that hill with the cruise control on at 60 miles an hour. Just right up the hill. It was so powerful. And I get the sense in this passage that the writer is just going, God is so big that He's given Jesus ruler, He's given Him power this way and this way and this way. Paul's just looking for any imaginable way to say how powerful, how big, how glorious God is, and that all that power is funneled to the church through Christ. Look at the adjectives. He raised Him from the dead. Well, that takes a lot of power right there. Nobody else is doing that in the world, are they? God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He seated Him at the right hand of God. That's not a physical thing where here's my left hand, here's my right hand, there's a little chair right there, and Jesus, you come sit down right here by Daddy. The right hand of God is a place of power and authority that Jesus Christ is seated. He is firmly planted next to God forever with all the power and authority that God can give Him. Placed Him far above what? Rulers, authorities, powers, dominions, four different words mean four different things. Rulers comes from arche. Arche is where we get the word archaic. It means beginning. So in the Bible in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That word there is arche, in the beginning. Well, a ruler comes from that word of beginnings. A ruler is the one who initiates a process. So Jesus Christ in God is the one who initiates the process. He's the starter of all things. He has the authority. That's exousia. It's the right to rule. You could have all kinds of power with no permission to use it, and it wouldn't do you any good. Jesus Christ has the right to rule. He's the ruler. And with the exousia, the authority, He has the right to use it. What's dominion? Dominion is above every dominion. It is an unlimited scope of the rule of Jesus Christ. And the power is dunamis. We know that word. We get dynamite from it. The power is the strength to do it. Here the Bible says that God has given Jesus what? The right to rule, the right to start everything, the power to do it. Jesus Christ has all these things. And if that's not enough, then God gives Him a name above all names, above every title. And if that's not enough, He tells Him the duration of this rule is forever, in the age right now and in the age to come and forever. And if that's not enough, He says that He's put everything under His feet. What's the image there? You roll into a nation back then, years ago, when they had armies going to war, and you captured the people and the kings that were around you. And in the Old Testament, we see pictures of this, where they were capturing kings and people, and they would take the people they captured and lay them on the ground and put their foot up on their neck and say, "I'm victorious, my foot is on your neck. Under my feet is where you are. I win." God has put everything under the feet of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the absolute, supreme ruler of everything with all the authority to do it. And God has given Him rulership so that everything in the universe, every being, every power, every atom, every person, every rebel, every hypocrite, every church member is under the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it doesn't look that way. Is that fair? Sometimes it doesn't look that way, and this passage gives us hope for that. I'm so glad for that. This is the power that God has placed in Christ. And then, with all that power that we've just looked at, God appointed Him as head over everything for the church. Well, I'm starting to get excited now because I'm liking that kind of power, right? I mean, I want to be connected up with someone that has that kind of ability and authority. But you know, if all God did was make Jesus Christ the head of the church and give Him the place of authority in that position, I'm not sure that'd be terribly good news. Now we have this awesome, all-powerful, everything in subjection. We have this infathomable, infinite ruler in charge of everything who's the head of the church, and I'm the church. And then I'm going, okay, but what? But now what? So the passage goes on. He appointed Him head over everything for the church, which is His body. Wow, I'm a part of Christ. I'm the body of Christ. I'm one of His members. I can do things as a member of that body, not by myself. I can do things. Well, part of His body, the church then, is the fullness of that one, the fullness of Christ. And Christ is the one who fills everything in every way. So not only does He have all that power and all that authority, but He filled Christ with that, who fills the church with that. And then I say to myself, why don't I see it? Why do I get discouraged? Why does it not look like the church has that kind of fullness coming from Christ? And I think the passage helps us to see that as well. If Jesus has the kind of power we really see that He has, then this is really good news for the church. But how come sometimes I can't see it? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul's praying for the church. As a matter of fact, these verses that precede our passage and our passage are all a prayer of Paul to God for the church. What does he say? Verse 18, Paul, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so you may know. Some of your Bibles say see. He's praying that the eyes of your heart might be opened up so you can see. So you can see what? Everything that we just talked about. Just because you can't see it does not mean it's not there. Just because it doesn't look like Jesus Christ is exercising supreme authority over the universe and this church and your life does not mean it's not happening. It just means that you can't see it. I had a man call me a couple days ago on the telephone, a friend of mine from a place that I used to live, and the bottom fell out of his world. I mean, you name it, and the bottom fell out of his world. Financially, his house, his business. His wife was in the hospital, had fallen off some scaffolding, had her leg broken in three places. His business is failing. He doesn't know if he can keep it. He doesn't know what to do. He said, "Kevin, I feel like a failure in every single area of my life." And my heart just was broken for him. I can't imagine that feeling. He said, "I'm sitting in the hospital waiting for my wife to come out of surgery. And I don't know who else to talk to because I don't want to discourage the people who are around me. So I'm talking to you and I'm working on this sermon." What? And I'm thinking, he can't see it. He can't see it. God can deliver him. And God can change his perspective. But right now, he can't see it. It's still true. God is still on the throne. God is still ruling. God is sovereign. God is teaching him some things. He told me something that I thought was really interesting. We did a study here sometimes in this church months ago on pride. And a lot of comments about that and how it's really easy for us to be very prideful. And God hates pride, I think, most of all. I think pride is probably the seat of every sin. And this friend of mine on the phone a couple days ago says, "Kevin, you know what?" He says, "God has really shown me how prideful I've really been." And I thought, wow, that's a victory. Man, God's doing some work in your life. Yeah, the bottom's falling out of your world, but wouldn't you rather be humbled before God and see what He can do and be in a position for Him to intervene when you're backed into a corner and deliver you from difficulty and then say, "Wow, God did that"? Because if you weren't backed in a corner, you know what you would say? "I'm a pretty smart guy, never been a failure, pretty successful, you know, run a pretty good business, take care of the wife and kids, yeah, that's me." God hates that kind of thinking. God says, "I give you the power. I'm the one who rules. I'm the one under whom you should be humbled." Amen. And this truth from this passage is still true for my friend, even though he can't see it for his life, and even you sometimes can't see that this is true. And that's why Paul prays for their hearts, eyes to be open. And that's why we sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you." And what happens when you see God? Your worst problem is just not that unmanageable anymore. Because this is how big God is. Someone gave me a card this morning and I was so delighted. It has written on the inside of it, Psalms chapter 23, verse 27, verse 13. It says, from the book of Psalms, "I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I would have lost heart unless I could see. See with what? See with my eyes the goodness of the Lord. And I love this last phrase because you know what it is? In the land of the living. You know what that means? I know one day I'm going to see it in heaven. I know that I'm going to see God in all of His power with all my sin gone away and rejoice. David says, "I want to see it in the land of the living. I want to see it now. I want to see it in the people that walk with me and the people that struggle with the problems they have. I want to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I want to see it around me." And Christians, we do. We see it all the time. Every time someone says no to an addiction or a habit, every time someone is humbled before God, every time someone gives their heart to Christ or is baptized and says, "I want to be obedient to Christ," or comes to church when they haven't been there for 5 or 6 months and God convicts them and the Spirit works them and they come back and they say, "I ought to be in church. I want to be there. I want to worship God with believers." Every time that happens, we're seeing the power of God working in the lives of people, because if it was up for the devil, none of that stuff would ever happen. And every time it does, the gates of hell are being pounded down and the blindness that Satan brings to the eyes of people are taken away so they can see the beauty and glory of God. Isn't it amazing the very thing that we struggle with in our Christian lives to see the goodness of God is the very place that Satan works? What does 2 Corinthians 4:4 say? He's blinded the eyes of the world so they can't see the beauty of God. Well, hello, I'm a Christian. I'm still trying to get my eyes pried open so I can see the beauty of God. That's why that great orphanage leader, George Mueller, thank you, class. George Mueller said, I spend the first hour of every day getting my heart happy in God. What's that mean? It means he sat before his day, before the problems came in. Can you imagine the problems of 2,000 kids in orphanages with no food and no money? Come on. What a disaster. Sitting down at the table, hundreds of kids gathered around, and we're going to pray now for the food. Oh, Lord, just don't let this be the one time you don't show up, because I don't know what I'm going to do. There's a man who needed his heart happy in God because every single day he was totally dependent on God, just like you are. You just don't know it quite like he did. And he got his heart happy in God, got comfortable with God, saw the power of God, got fully satisfied in the power and beauty of God, and then, and only then, he could face his day. That's why you probably ought to hit the Word in the morning just for a little bit. Listen to Christian radio, catch a sermon on the way to work. Get your heart happy in God. Because when the trials and pressures come in, Satan's working as hard as he can to blind your eyes to the beauty of God. And you're working to get your eyes pried open so you can see that which you cognitively know is true, but sometimes you just can't see it. I got up one morning at my house. It wasn't that long ago. I think it was this spring, but there was this real weird fog that had come in, and it was probably about 5:30 or 6 in the morning. It was just starting to get light. And I looked out the window, and there was this dense fog, and everything was just fogged over. And I'm just laying in bed going, that is the craziest looking fog. And I'm like, I should get a picture of that because I don't know that I've ever seen everything. So, I mean, all I could see was the window of my house and just white fog out there. There's a river going by the back of my house. Maybe it was a little steamy or something on a cold morning. And so I thought, well, I'm going to just rest here for a moment. And then when I get up, I'll get out my camera, I'll take a picture. And I woke up an hour and a half later and it was perfectly clear. But how often are our lives like that? We have that moment where we just can't see. We can't see any hope or any way. All the buildings are there. All the grass was there. All the trees were there. Everything was there. But there was a fog that had come into my backyard, and I couldn't see it. And sometimes that happens in my life, and sometimes it happens in yours. And some of you right now in your life are sitting in a fog, and you don't know what to do, and you can't see any way out. That's when God likes to show up. It's just true. Read the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, God would back his people into a corner. And yes, that's what I said. God would back his people into a corner. And then what would he say? See the deliverance of the Lord. Amen. You know what? You're going to be shocked when I say this maybe, but there's no person in this church that I want to be our deliverer, right? I don't want our deacons to deliver our church from the next crisis. I don't want our Jeremy or myself. I don't want any one person. I want us to have things that happen in church that are difficult and hard. And I want to say, wow, God delivered us. And I'm not so sure we'll ever be delivered till we're ready to say that from the challenges that we have. You know, that picture up on the screen, that's Markland Baptist Church right there. That's an actual photograph. I took that of the first church that I pastored when I was in seminary, and I drove 52 or 3 miles to that church every Sunday morning and preached from the pulpit. They had a little alcove sticking out the right, that little thing sticking out. They wanted to have the pulpit be in its own little spot, so they built that and put the pulpit in there, and I drove to that church Sunday morning after Sunday morning and preached in that church to those people. And I just wondered if someday I'd have a church that where I could be full-time. I was part-time there. I was bivocational. And God in 2005, actually 5 years ago, this Sunday, brought me to this church. I am so glad I'm here. And we have challenges and we got some problems and we have stuff that we haven't figured out. But what we know for sure is that God has given all kinds of power, unimaginable power to Christ. And Christ is filling His body, that's us, with all this power, with the fullness of Him so that we can do what He wants us to do. And when we can't see it, I want to go back and look at what I know is true and I want to fill my heart with hope. In the Greek islands, there's a place you can go to and visit what was the home of Hippocrates. Some say he was the father of modern medicine. If you go to that area, you're going to find this olive tree that's near the home of Hippocrates, a kind of a touring site there, a tourist destination. And supposedly this tree dates all the way back to the time of Hippocrates. It's an olive tree, and so it's the Hippocrates olive tree, and it's all guarded with a big rock wall around it. And it could be, I don't know, I mean, look it up yourself. It could be as old as 2,500 years old, and it's got just a few spindly branches sticking out, and they got these green pipes that are going up with things on top to hold the thing together. I got a feeling if the wall was gone or the pipes were gone, the whole thing would just collapse. It's that weak and that old. And people say that one of the problems with the tree is that the trunk is totally hollow. There's like 2 inches of bark around the outside, and it's so old and so decrepit that it's just a hollow shell of bark going around the outside, and these limbs are barely getting any sap, and so every now and then you might get a few olives, but not too many. And in the plains all around this, they're raising olives, and these trees out in those plains are pruned, and these trees are so heavy with olives, when the crop comes in, almost breaks the branches off, and they harvest those olives, and you eat them. I love green olives, and they press oil out of them, and these olives are massively useful. But here sits this old relic around a little wall, barely being held together, 2,500 years old, wondering if it's going to make it. And people come, and they look at that tree, and they wonder what it might have been or what it could have been. Some churches are like the tree of Hippocrates. They sit around, they wonder, what could have it been, or what if this? And all they really are is a shell of people that used to get together and wondering what could happen. And God doesn't want it to be that way. God wants to pour His power into His churches to humble people that will listen to Him and look at His Word and follow Him. And that tree can be restored. Now, I think the tree of Hippocrates, I think there's no hope. I think someday it's going to fall down, and they're going to load it up, and they're probably going to sell some pieces to some museum. I don't think there's any way that trunk is going to fill back in, and that tree is going to come alive again. But it's not true for the church. Anytime God and His people are ready, anytime they're humble before Him, God can restore anything the locusts have eaten. God can bring that trunk of that tree back into full production, and it can bear fruit once again. Jesus fills the church. Jesus fills the church with the fullness of Himself. And when we walk in the Spirit and we're humble before Him, we can see this power flowing in and through the church. Beloved, no person is beyond hope. No church member is beyond hope. No problem is too big for God. And no church is too troubled to be restored to being filled with the fullness of the One who fills everything in every way. Someone said there's four bones in every organization. There's the wishbones. They're always wishing something would be different. There's the jawbones. They just talk all the time, never actually get anything done. There's the knuckle bones. They just knock everything. Knock this, knock that, criticize this, criticize that. Then there's the backbones. They're the ones who buckle up and get down and get to work and get the job done. Beloved, let's not just wish for the presence and power of God among us. Let's not just talk about it like maybe it could happen. Let's just not criticize the stuff around us. But let's get under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and look at His Word and know that if we allow Him to fill us and use us, the fullness of God will flow into Jesus Christ, which will flow into His church, which is His body, which is me. And then we can see what He can do. How I long for that for you in your churches and for me in mine. Let's anticipate what God intends for His church. Let's anticipate the power of Christ being displayed in every way around us. And let's ask ourselves the question, what part does God want me to play as He fills me with His fullness in my church? Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Word and thank You for the truth. And thank You for teaching me this morning. Father, forgive me for when I can't see. Forgive me when I'm not looking. Help me to see. And I pray with the Apostle Paul that the eyes of our hearts would be opened and we would see everything that You are. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Pastor Ron and Tony to come join me at the front as Jeremy leads us in a closing song. If God has prompted you to make any decision this morning, make it as we sing in these closing moments of our service.
Let's stand. We're actually going to sing, Open the Eyes of My Heart.